We are picking up in our study, and I believe last week we ended off, and I don't have the recording of it. I couldn't find it last night, so either it wasn't recorded or it wasn't uploaded one, so I couldn't tell exactly where we ended off our study, but I believe it was at this point here, dealing with the separations of the Old Testament and getting into the two different reasons why we can be confident and be assured that we have an inerrant Old Testament scriptures to be able to look at and study and to have as part of our biblical faith. As we talked about, there's three major sections of divisions of the Old Testament: the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings and Poetry. Some also throw in there the books of history as they separate things out. We do that in the New Testament as well. We look at the book of Acts really primarily as a book of history. In the Old Testament, the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles are usually looked at as being historical books, in which they are, and even sometimes Joshua and Judges as well. But historically, the Jews divided, though, the Old Testament in these three different distinct parts. We see that as well historically as we look at Josephus and his separation of the 22 books that he talked about of the Old Testament. He came up with a book, the number of 22, because he combined several books that we have as separate books, such as combining Ruth and Judges, and Jeremiah and Lamentations, and of course, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, as one book. And so that would bring to his count as 22. But he had the exact same books that we have today. Whenever Josephus historically talked about which books were accepted by the Jews in the Old Testament canon. And there's also other historical evidence that we have about the acceptance of those books. We have the same books that they used, that they accepted, that they realized were given to them as authoritative in nature and therefore as inspired by God. Only five books we talked about briefly last week were usually questioned. We look at the book of Esther. The book of Esther does not mention God's name anywhere in it. And so that's one reason why it was initially questioned as to whether or not it was a canonical book or not. You know, a book not even mentioning the name of God in it. Should we accept that as being authoritative in nature? Well, ultimately, as the time progressed and as the individuals debated and looked at the topic, looked at whether it had been accepted before, and then ultimately looked at the compilation of the Old Testament. Esther was ultimately received with authoritative proof, and although it did not have the name of God in the book, it was seen as being a book inspired by God nonetheless. The book of Ecclesiastes was thought to be too pessimistic in the way that it sounded. The Song of Solomon was thought to be too sensual, too much about the physical of the bodies to be... it was questioned because of that. The book of Proverbs was a question because there's even one point where it kind of appears to contradict itself over in chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. Don't want to get into that, but if you actually look, there's two different meanings there in Proverbs. So ultimately, those books were all accepted. And even the book of Ezekiel is the fifth one that usually was questioned, you see, historically. And that was because the temple that was prophesied about in chapters 40 through 48 that he envisioned was never built. At least it could be never substantiated that this temple was built. So they questioned whether or not the prophet was actually a prophet of God in that text. Just to let you know, there are explanations and reasons why you can give each and every one of those. I don't want to dive into them because it will take a lot more time than we have allotted this morning to let us see and know about why these books should be accepted and ultimately were accepted as canonical literature and as canonical books of the Bible. And so that's really the basis. I think we ended last week on that. We got into this. There are two reasons why we can have an assurance that we have an inerrant Old Testament canon. These two strong facts. First and foremost, the transmission of the text. If you look at the history of the text, it happened and it has been copied over a period of about 3,000 years. This sometimes causes people to raise concern about the text. However, the present state of the text is incredibly well preserved. And you see this by going back and looking at previous manuscripts or previous quotations. You see that this text of the Old Testament has been preserved to the letter. And it indicates that God has watched over the word that he gave via inspiration. So we can have assurance because of that. And also, ultimately the role of providence. But before we get into that, I want to talk real quickly about the history of looking at the Old Testament text. What we see, historically speaking, that the Old Testament text can be trusted because of the way that it was handed down and it was transmitted. That's the word that usually is used, talking about being transmitted from generation to generation. And what you see is, historically, there was a group called the Masoretes, who were rabbis from the 5th and the 10th century they lived. And during that time, they established the text of the Old Testament by choosing from the best manuscripts that were available. And they copied these with extraordinary care. A lot of us kind of wonder, when did we first kind of get this grouping of the scriptures together? And a lot of scholars go back and refer back to the approximate time frame of the Masoretes as a final compilation and recognition there in the early church to try and make sure what was the best manuscripts that were available. So they copied these manuscripts, and by the way, they copied them by hand. It wasn't by copy machine back then. And so by hand, they would copy them. What's interesting to think about is, as they copied these, each text was annotated to try and prevent and preclude any errors in future copying of the scriptures, of the texts. So in the margins, there was a number there indicating the number of letters, the repetitions of certain expressions, the middle letter, and the word or verse in the middle of each book was made sure and carefully notated in the margins there as the Masoretes would copy the word of God. And if a word seemed correct, they would leave it in the manuscripts. They would make any kind of corrected notation in the margin. So they were able to trace all their copies to make sure that they matched up with each other. It was kind of a check system to make sure that when you copied something, that could be checked up to the next copy to make sure and validate it, so to speak, and make sure that copy had not changed any of the words, sentences, or phrases that were used. So the Masoretes made a huge contribution to the Old Testament text and gave us more of assurance of its integrity. Because as they went through the copying process at that point in time, preserving the Word of God, they made sure by their own checks that they weren't adding or taking anything away. Now, what's interesting is you look, the Masoretes were actually checked also by older documents that were also accepted as authoritative. So the Masoretes was not the actual first compilation. That's probably the first compilation that we have that we can kind of trace our Bibles to today, because the Masoretes did that work. But they would go back, and they actually, as you look, we were able to find after them older texts to be able to check up against them. And some of these texts were things such as the Septuagint. The Septuagint was a writing of the scriptures made back before the time of Christ even. And in fact, when Christ probably studied, he used the version of the Septuagint to be able to study from and debate the elders, or whatever story you want to talk about. That's what Christ would have had in his time. And that was made at about 250 to 150 BC, and it was based upon a Hebrew text that was even 1,000 years older than the Masoretic text. The Samaritan Pentateuch was a text that was transmitted independently of the Masoretic text, and is one of the earliest examples of the combination of the first five books of the Bible, those that we called the Pentateuch, the books of law in the Old Testament. And this comparison between the Samaritan Pentateuch and the Masoretes text shows the integrity of the Masoretic text because of the consistency between those different books and manuscripts. The Malabar manuscripts was discovered among the black Jews of Malabar, India, at the beginning of the 19th century. All that's lacking from these manuscripts is Leviticus and a part of Deuteronomy from them. And when compared with the Masoretic text, there are only slight differences that are seen from that. So not only do you have a similar, possibly, time frame there, even though we didn't discover it, or it wasn't discovered until the 19th century, the Malabar manuscripts dated much further back than that. It wasn't just a 19th century copy. They were able to match those things up, and not only do you have a comparative analysis of the words there, but just think about the distance between Malabar, India, which I'm not going to try and pull on the map where it is, but India and Palestine, where the Jews were central located. You've got a distance there, and that distance helps us see that the consistencies between those manuscripts and writings help show us that it would be something that we can be assured would be true, because how can you explain the distance from those without having some type of credibility adding to those texts as being something that can be trusted and be authoritative. And then finally, also the thing we've heard about them back in the 40s, the Dead Sea Scrolls were uncovered and they were discovered. They have enabled scholars to go back thousands of years further than was possible with even the manuscripts that were known up until that time, to be able to go back and compare the text of the Old Testament and see if it is consistent with what was preserved for many, many hundreds, maybe even thousands of years. And the scroll from Isaiah, from the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Isaiah scroll shows almost 100% agreement with the Masoretic text. So what does this show us? It shows us we can have assurance because the transmission of the text over the many years and time periods have shown us that it has remained consistent. It has remained to be those things which were originally preserved from those earliest dates. Also, another reason, the second specific fact that shows us we can have a strong assurance of the Word of God being contained in the Old Testament is the fact that we have the overruling power of providence. We've spoken about this before. It's been brought up in our discussions before. But when you look at it, the power of God's providence helps assure us that the Old Testament text is still valid today. Now, you can go back and look and question yourself whether all the prophetic writings have been preserved. And I would probably tell you they probably have not been. I think you can go through the Old Testament and you can see some allusions to some other writings of the prophets that probably we don't have. Does that mean that what we have is lacking? No, it does not. It may just not be as repetitive as it could be. But what we have is still the full knowledge that we need, that what is necessary. And what we can be confident on, I believe, is that God's providence has helped assure us and ensure that the Word has been preserved through all these days and time periods. God's hand of providence is something that's very interesting to study. It's not specifically spelled out for us in Scripture, but it is most definitely alluded to in Scripture. One of the best examples I always think of is the book of Esther. And, of course, Esther never mentions the name of God whatsoever, but you cannot help but read the book of Esther and see how God's hand had to have been with his people. And I think Mordecai's statement to Esther, whenever she was questioning whether or not she should go before the king and ask for the preservation of her people, Mordecai said, you know, perhaps you were in this place for this specific reason. And I think you see the underlying hand of God in preserving his people, making sure that there is some remnant that was preserved throughout all the time frame. And you see it. And the hand of God, I believe, is even in at work with regard to preserving the Word of God. And all the time periods, those books have been preserved. Through the conquering of kingdoms, God's Word was preserved. Through the annihilation of his people, through the destruction of his temples, the Word was preserved for us. And we see that accurately as we go through the historical time frame, but I think we see it even more as we put on that shield of faith, so to speak, in our lives. That we see that God's providence has helped preserve these things, and the overwhelming reason is God wanted to make sure that we had what we needed to be able to have faith and to become faithful to him. And so I think what you can be assured of is we have the Word of God because of this power of God's providence. We may not always be able to explain it. And don't ever ask me to try and explain God's providence. I can try and outline what I believe and what I think that we can see through the Scriptures. But it's a difficult process to try and ever to describe and explain. But I think as you look backwards, you can see God's hand in being active and being a part of the preservation of his Word, so that we would make sure and have what God wanted us to see. So you can add to our test of canonicity the factor of divine providence, I believe, and preserving for us such writings as God wished us to have through succeeding generations. I think it's an important point, but it's such a great thought for us to have that as a confidence in knowing that what we read can be relied upon and can still remain authoritative in our lives. Any comments or questions before I move to the Apocrypha? And there's no way, by the way, we're probably going to get done with a little lesson this morning, but because of the Apocrypha. Yeah, Tony. I agree. Yeah. No, and there's no way we ever, I mean, yeah, there's, it just can't happen. It's like the book of John when he talks about why he recorded these things. You know, he said, the reason I record it is so you will have faith that Christ came. And he said there's many other signs and wonders that he did. And John himself pretty much says, hey, here's enough. You know, you've got what you need. There can always be questions. And it's very interesting. When I talk to juries, when I pick a jury for a case, one of the questions I usually go over them is, hey, is everybody okay knowing that every question may not be answered in this case? Because it won't be. And that's the same thing, I think, sometimes with regard to Christianity. You may not have every inquisitive question answered in your Christianity. You know, there's a lot of things that, you know, I probably won't know until I can be at the throne of God and be able to ask him a question about. You know, why did you do this? You know, we don't always see the intent or why God allowed this to happen. You know, so there's a lot of questions that may not be answered, but I think you're correct. We've got what we need, and it's sufficient. It is sufficient. It is enough for us to be able to have to create the faith and also to live a faithful life. There's enough there preserved for us. Excellent point. Anything else? One of the most interesting, I think, questions and discussions with regard over the inclusion or exclusion in the canon is the apocryphal books. And the Apocrypha, many people have talked about the Apocrypha, have maybe heard about the Apocrypha. Quickly, what I want to start with is, what is the Apocrypha and what this term means? And that's really why they call it the Apocrypha. But the term specifically means hidden. It means hidden. And it refers to religious writings that were never included in the canon of God until, we'll get into this, by 1546, whenever the Catholic Church decided they should be included in the writings. But they were hidden for a long period of time. And it's a name given to, as I said, religious books, but usually they're of obscure origin. And as I said, it literally means hidden or even secret. And these books were not included in the Holy Scriptures. Now, this question comes up, though, because there are apocryphal books that are included in other, I guess, versions of the Bible. Most Bibles, if you see, whenever they include them, they always put them under a different heading. The Catholic Church, for example, puts them under the heading as Deuterocanon, and that would be the second Revelation-type books. And so you will see they usually are separated out when you look at listings. Some Bibles, they'll actually just kind of stick them within the books as though they always belonged there. And so you may come across Bibles or maybe online listings where you'll see that, you know, 1st and 2nd Esdras are right after, you know, 1st and 2nd Chronicle or around Ezra and Nehemiah, because that's around the time frame that they were supposedly written. And so these books are sometimes interesting to look at because we don't always study or look at them. We don't always know what they are. And so briefly, what I want to do first before I get into the descriptions and discussions regarding the canon and the apocryphal books, I want to go over the books because I thought maybe some of you in here who have never heard the books of the apocryphal books that are included sometimes by those such in the Catholic or the Eastern Orthodox churches as part of their books. I know the Russian Orthodox Church includes even the apocryphal books. When I went over there and discussed and taught over there with my father in Ukraine, and David's shaking his head in agreement, you know, you've got to deal with this issue. Why are these books included in the here and they're not in your Bible? And so ultimately, you've got to get into this discussion with them. Well, the books of the Apocrypha are these, and I want to try and give you a brief overview of what these books are about just for your edification. They're not on your handout, so you may want to jot these down. I'll put this lesson online so you can download it as well if you'd like to see the summaries of these books. 1st and 2nd Esdras are additions to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, purportedly written by Ezra. Now, Esdras is the Greek form of the name Ezra. And so you're thinking, hey, that looks like Ezra. Well, it is. It's just a different language. So 1st and 2nd Esdras were additions to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. They contain historical material. They describe the destruction of Jerusalem because of the sins of Israel. They discuss the coming of the Son of Man, and they discuss the visions that would occur and that did occur in these days before the Son of Man came. Tobit is another book. Tobit is a tale of domestic piety. And in fact, it's a story of a man by the name of Tobit from the tribe of Naphtali, who is exiled in Assyria, where despite his righteousness, misfortune continues to befall him. One of them is actually, he's laying there and a bird excrements on his eyes and causes him to be blind. And so you kind of see, it's very similar to Job in some ways, I guess. He kind of has tragedy after tragedy, misfortune after misfortune. And at the end of the book, there is an ending there with Tobias, his son, who rectifies the wrong that's done to his father throughout the book. There's also an incorporation there of an angel by the name of Raphael. And so if you ever hear the angel named Raphael in any of your religious readings, this is more than likely where that comes from. Would be the book of Tobit. The book of Judith. The book of Judith is a book that contains a story or a tale of a heroine, Judith, who uses her charm and her deceit to lure the invading Assyrian general Holofernes to his death by decapitation. And in fact, what she does is she lies to him, she deceives him to get him to come into her. And ultimately, it's kind of similar, I guess, in some ways to Esther, because you have this Jewish man, Jewish woman who has this relationship with a king. However, in Judith, it's different, because in Judith, she lures the king in under the auspices of having a relationship, sexual relationship with her, and ultimately chops off his head. And in fact, by chopping off and decapitating the king of Assyria, she lifts the siege of her city of Jerusalem. And the book is also important for its description there of Judith's meticulous observance of various religious laws. But again, that's the book of Judith. There's also some additions to Esther. And as I spoke to you a moment ago, some of the book of Esther never mentions the name of God in it. So what you see is the additions to Esther are popular expansions. There are about six passages that are added to the biblical story, the accepted canonical story, that they are designed to introduce and supply an underlying religious theme to the book of Esther because the book did not mention the name of God. And so in fact, these chapters or these passages are overloaded. It's kind of like they seek to try and... you know, the whole book of Esther has no mention of God, so these passages just overload with the mentioning of God. And in fact, there's an example of one of the prayers of Mordecai. That's one of these passages. And in that, in his prayer, he begins the prayer something like, "O Lord, our God, our Father, our Lord in heaven, who's the awesome creator of all," and it just reiterates Lord and God about 20 times before he even gets into the prayer. And so these are passages which obviously seek to try and bring and introduce into the book of Esther something that we have as missing, or they seem as missing. And so the additions to Esther are also considered as apocrypha. There's also a book called The Wisdom of Solomon. The Wisdom of Solomon pays homage to the traditional founder of wisdom literature without ever claiming to be written by Solomon. The book consists of interesting and helpful proverbs that sound like the canonical book of Proverbs. Ecclesiasticus, also known as the Wisdom of Sirach, is another book of the Apocrypha. It's a well-written book. In fact, it's probably one of the best written books that is similar to Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and it contains poems and proverbs that offer advice on practical and godly living. The book of Baruch, is a book that contains a prayer of confession, a poem in praise of wisdom, and songs of comfort. The book is attributed to Baruch, who was the scribe of the prophet Jeremiah. It was probably written after A.D. 70, after the fall of Jerusalem to Rome, but it was written as though it were written during the time of Baruch and Jeremiah when the Babylonians captured the city of Jerusalem. The letter of Jeremiah is a short book, a very short work that is attributed to Jeremiah, in which the prophet condemns the worship of idols. It was written about the same time as Baruch was. There are three different additions to Daniel, and that's why you'll see up on the listing there I have Daniel in parentheses. But there are three different additions to the book of Daniel that are usually included with regard to the Apocrypha. Usually they are tagged on to the end of the book, just to let you know. If you look, the book of Daniel, I believe, ends with chapter 12, if I remember correctly. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. And I think usually what they do is they add them on as chapter 13 and 14, respectively. Sometimes they throw in the passage on the three holy children, which we'll talk about in just a second, at the time of the fire furnace. Yeah, there's 12 chapters. So it'll be 13 and 14 of Daniel, usually is where these stories are maybe added in the apocryphal books. But what you see is, first of all, the Song of the Three Children, or Three Holy Children, is a recounting of the prayers of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Azariah, and a sinners on the misfortunes encountered by the Jews despite God's covenant with them. And, you know, they seek, as much like Esther. And, you know, you don't have the prayers that these three uttered while they were in the fiery furnace. And so this writing, this apocryphal writing, seeks to try and introduce what these prayers were, and it centers on the misfortunes that the Jews had during this time of persecution, so to speak, when the Babylonians were captivating them. And so that's what this apocryphal book does. There's another passage called Susanna and the Elders, which is an apocryphal addition to the book of Daniel as well. It is an attempt to explain the high regard and the detective ability of Daniel. This book tells the story of how Daniel saved Susanna from a false charge of adultery, prompted by her rejection of the advances of two elders there of the area. Daniel's interrogation of the elders proved that they were not telling the true story. There's another book, another passage also added to the book of Daniel called Bel and the Dragon. Bel and the Dragon is a story that contains two stories, technically, in which Daniel proves the fraudulence of the worship of idols that are worshipped by the Babylonians as a god. And so it deals with Bel and the dragon. As I said, two different stories dealing with idolatry. Another one would be the Prayer of Manasseh. Prayer of Manasseh is an attempt to write the prayer of the most evil king of Judah that's referred to in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 18. There's a prayer which supposedly Manasseh did pray. That prayer is never recorded. And so being such an evil king and turning to God there in the late of his life, someone decided they wanted to write the prayer of Manasseh in which he asks for forgiveness and repents and recognizes the Almighty's power. It's a brief book, and it lacks any evidence, though, that it came from the time of Manasseh. And then finally, 1 and 2 Maccabees. And also some books may even include 3rd and 4th Maccabees. There's actually four Maccabees books. 1st and 2nd Maccabees are usually the only ones included in the apocryphal writings. Some people throw in 3rd and 4th Maccabees as well to give some additional information. But they are the chief sources of history of the events of the Hasmonean Revolt from the conquest of Alexander the Great and the Syrians. And I don't want to get into a huge history lesson with regard to that, but this is during the time what we would say is usually during the dead years, or the non-prophetic years, the years before Christ came, when there was no prophet that seemed to rise up there among Judah and Israel. And so during this time period, these two books kind of chronicle the history of the Jews revolting from being conquered by the Syrians. 1 Maccabees is thought to have been a more accurate account of history and includes a primary source for the festival that is known as Hanukkah today. There's no mentioning of Hanukkah, the Feast of the Lights, within anywhere in the book, except when you get into 1st and 2nd Maccabees. It talks about there the history and the celebration of the festival of Hanukkah. 2nd Maccabees has a stronger emphasis of the religious aspects of the revolt instead of just serving merely as a historical account. And so therefore, it's not seen as being as historical. It's more of a commentary on the religious aspects during that time period. And so one of the prominent religious themes of the book is a concept of martyrdom during that time period. People standing up for the Jewish faith and having their lives taken because they stood up against these invading conquests of the Assyrians. And those are the 1st and 2nd Maccabees with regard to those. When you get down to it, there is no debate about the Apocrypha being non-canonical. Once you look at the issues, and once you look at the complex, the makeup of most of these books, we can't get into all 13 of these in our lesson series. There's just no way. I encourage you to get into it and explore it a little bit more if you want to. There's plenty of articles written. There's plenty of things you can look at and see the fallacies of trying to regard these as being inspired works of God. I'm going to get into a few of them in a moment to try and point out why they may have been accepted by those in the Catholic Church or the Orthodox churches. But what you see is that there's really no debate. It becomes very clear why these apocryphal books should not be included as part of the inspired canon of God. And most of these reasons stem on things such as those factors we've talked about in previous lessons of why books should be included. The authority within these books. So most of these books, if not almost all of them, don't really have authoritative recitation of anything that's going to be productive for our faith. Most of them try and seek, and as I talked about the additions to Esther or Daniel, they try to jump in and try and plug the holes, so to speak, of some of these stories that we have in the accepted words from God. It's nothing. They don't add anything to it, though. They don't give us anything more that is important for faith. And in fact, every one of these don't. Most of them, if not all of them, are either historical in basis. They give us history, which is not only written by them, but could also be seen elsewhere, so it's not necessary to have the inspired word chronicle the history. Or they give you some outlandish stories, such as Bel and the Dragon or Susanna and the Elders. Things which you get into these stories. And Susanna and the Elders is very interesting because nowhere in there is there really a reference of Daniel doing this miraculously. But in fact, his discussions with the elders are very much like me, cross-examining some witness and just seeing how stupid they are with regard to their answers given. In fact, what it boils down to is Daniel asked the questions of the elders of which tree did you see her committing adultery under? They gave two separate answers, and therefore Daniel said, well, you're lying, they should not be credible. And therefore, he saved Susanna that way. You know, it's nothing miraculous. It's nothing that's done prophetically. And so the non-miraculous scene in these books, and then you get into the biggest question too, and we're going to bring this up in just a moment, talking about the lack of authorship. We don't really know who wrote these things. These books that are added on, these books that were hidden for so many years, and all of a sudden they were found, we don't know who wrote them. They try to ascribe them to prophets like Jeremiah. But they were found so many years after the fact, and the writings and the matching up of the history of the place and time where those writings should have or could have taken place don't match up with when Jeremiah lived. And so because of that, you cannot take that to be the truth. And so what happens is these apocryphal writings seem to have sprouted up, and in order to try and give them credence, to give them some type of authority, they tried to ascribe someone who was obviously inspired, who was obviously someone who was a man of God, to that work to make it as though that work was given to us from God. So that's kind of the root and the arguments against apocryphal books being accepted. There's just not a basis there for us to see. And so as I spoke to you a moment ago, the apocryphal books are something that is kind of a very hazy and questionable thing because it's not just that they were secret or hidden for a time, but being secret or hidden doesn't give them the credibility or the authority that we see from the other passages. Dangers of the Apocrypha. As you look, of course, we're warned in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 to make sure and preach the Word of God, right? We got to make sure what is the Word of God. And there are dangers in using the Apocrypha. What are they? Well, what you see first and foremost is the divine approval of deception in some of the Apocrypha. In the book of Judith, I mentioned it a moment ago, looking at the story of Judith and seeing that she used deception to try and overtake the king of Assyria. And so what you see here in Judith chapter 9, really down in verses 10 through 13, you see an example here of how she says God approved of her lying. Which we know when we read the rest of the Bible, there's nowhere in there God ever approves of lying. Now, he may use some other ways. He may not just come out and I'm thinking some of the destruction of the Old Testament, you know, people. You know, he actually came out and would say, hey, this country's going down. He would not try and entice them in to take them down. And nowhere do you see God approving of deceit or lying or falsehoods being used and being assisted by God. But that's what Judith says. You look in Judith chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. Now we'll just look really in verse 11. How about that? For thy power standeth not in multitude, nor thy might in strong men. For thou art a God of the afflicted, and a helper of the oppressed, an upholder of the weak, a protector of the forlorn, a savior of them who are without hope. I pray thee, O God my Father, and God of the inheritance of Israel, Lord of heavens and earth, creator of the waters, king of every creature, hear thou my prayer, and make my speech and deceit to be their wound and stripe. who have purposed cruel things against thy covenant and thy hallowed house and against the top of Sion and against the house of the possession of thy children. Now, if you listen carefully, I mean, it sounds very biblical. You know, the wording there is very interesting. It's very much like the King James Version. But when you listen and you dissect what she's saying there, she is praying that God allows her deceit to have his blessing. That's nowhere found in God's word. So that point there in and of itself causes or should cause you to question whether or not Judith should ever be accepted as being the word of God. Why? Because it contradicts the very essence of everything else taught by those things which have been accepted for many, many years. Another thing, the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiasticus, I should call it Sirach, it'd be easier. But Ecclesiasticus and the book of Wisdom of Solomon, both of them perpetuate and encourage a morality based on expediency, those things which are right for the moment, not necessarily right for all mankind or right in the eyes of God. I don't want to get too specific in that. You also look in other books, the book of Ecclesiasticus, chapter 3 and verse 30. Let's just read verses 29 through 31. I'll read those to you out loud. The heart of the prudent will understand a parable, and an attentive ear is the desire of a wise man. Water will quench a flaming fire, and alms maketh an atonement for sins. And he that requireth good turns is mindful of that which may come hereafter, and when he falleth, he shall find a stay. The book of Ecclesiasticus, I just told you, it advocates the fact that alms make an atonement for sin. Nowhere in God's word do we see alms, giving, making an atonement for sin. It is a sacrifice, either a blood sacrifice of the Old Testament or ultimately a blood sacrifice in the New Testament that can only make atonement for sins. It's only that life-giving force of blood that can give us the atonement for sins. So you see the book of Ecclesiasticus highly questioned. Why? Because the danger of the Apocrypha here is teaching that we can give in order to have forgiveness or atonement for our sins. That's all it takes. Well, that's not what the rest of the Bible says, and so therefore it casts credibility issues with the book of Ecclesiasticus there, the Apocrypha. Also, look at the book of Baruch. The book of Baruch in chapter 3 and verse 4 advocates the fact that God hears the voice or prayers for the dead. It says, O Lord Almighty, thou God of Israel, hear now the prayers of the dead Israelites and of their children, which have sinned before thee, and not hearken unto the voice of thee, their God, for the which cause these plagues cleave unto us. Baruch 3, verse 4. Hear the prayers of the dead. Nowhere else do you find that in the Word of God. And in fact, nowhere else do you even see that the fact that the dead can pray, or the fact that the dead should pray. At that point in time, life is over with. You cannot save the dead by just merely saying a prayer for them. That's what you see advocated throughout several of the books of the Apocrypha, not just there in Baruch, but also in 2 Maccabees, chapter 12 and verse 44. It teaches there that we should pray for the dead. So not only does Baruch talk about hearing the prayers of the dead, 2 Maccabees talks about the fact that we should pray for the dead. We should pray for the dead. It says there in 2 Maccabees, we'll start in verse 43, when he had made a gathering throughout the company to the sum of 2,000 drachmas of silver, he sent it to Jerusalem to offer a sin offering, doing therein very well and honestly, in that he was mindful of the resurrection. For if he had not hoped that they were, that if he had hoped, if he had not hoped that they that were slain should have risen again, it had been superfluous and vain to pray for the dead. And also in that he perceived that there was great favor laid up for those that died godly. It was a holy and a good thought. Whereupon he made a reconciliation for the dead that they might be delivered from sin. 2 Maccabees chapter 12 advocates the fact that we pray for those who are dead. And the fact that by praying for them, we try and seek and strive for them to have reconciliation that they might be delivered from sin. Direct quote from Maccabees. Advocating praying for the dead is found nowhere within the Word of God except here in the book of Maccabees. Now, what's interesting, and we'll pick up here next week and we see, but these are dangers of the Apocrypha. These are dangers of accepting them as the inspired Word of God. And ultimately, what you see is when the Council of Trent occurred in 1546 by the Catholic Church, these dangers became a huge reality with regard to accepting them teaching them and proclaiming them as truth. Causes problems in the church. And in fact, they still promulgate and perpetuate these problems in their teachings even today. Appreciate y'all's kind attention. We'll pick up here next week.